My name's John, and it's great to be back with you. I was gone last week, and Grant was here, and we were praying that Grant's wife wouldn't have a baby during the sermon. She did, like, the next day, so prayers answered. He had a little baby girl. It's fantastic. It's beautiful. So next time you see him, tell him congratulations for everything his wife did. Man, this series that we're in this summer is called Pure Wisdom, and we're looking at the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, we are coming to understand the wisdom that God has distilled and given to us and how essential it is that we apply it to our life. You see, just agreeing with something that's true doesn't change our life. We actually have to act on it. And the scripture makes it really clear that faith isn't agreeing, it's believing. It's believing and acting. That's why whenever you read the Bible, and it'll say things like, by faith, Noah built an ark, or by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, that there is a belief that then is carried out in action that demonstrates that belief. And so we want to apply the truth of God's word to our lives every day, every day. Now, there's a couple of really difficult truths. And the first one is, it's really hard to travel, isn't it? Anybody here go on a trip and get in a fight with somebody before? Yeah, that's the whole reason I watched The Amazing Race. Yeah, The Amazing Race, that's where they lure you in with a promise you might win $1 million, but you're sure gonna fight in front of all of America with your spouse or your significant other or that person who is your business partner. Because what they do, right, is they keep you up late at night, they wake you up early morning, they have you travel across time zones, they give you hard stuff to do. It's the equivalent of putting two bugs in a jar and shaking it. What's gonna happen? So I took a trip to Europe with some of my best friends, my wife and I and another couple, and we basically signed up for The Amazing Race, except it was just us, and there was no chance we were going to win $1 million, because we stayed up late, we got up early, we crossed time zones. We flew into Frankfurt, Germany, and we were going to rent a car and go from Germany to Strasbourg, France. And I'll tell you what, Germany is a fantastic place to drive. They build like the widest, straightest roads, and they encourage you to drive as fast as you can drive. So we made it from Germany to France in like 15 minutes. France, though, France is like an entire, they get medieval on you when it comes to driving. We went to Strasbourg, France, which is actually a medieval city with these really tall buildings. It feels like everything's gonna fall over on top of you and these really, really narrow cobblestone streets. And then all of the people of Strasbourg seem to want to just dart into the intersection with their French dog at any given period of time. Also, I can't read maps, English maps, written in the English linear system of weights and measurements. But you give me a metric map, can't do it. My friend Brian is driving, I got the map out, neither of us speak French. Our wives, however, were in the back having a wonderful time. Because every time we turned a corner, France was presenting itself with another beautiful thing for them to ooh and ah over. It was fantastic. They loved it. And we were getting more and more frustrated because we were getting nowhere closer to the place we were supposed to go. We had to return the rental car. We couldn't get anywhere where we needed to go. We had the map, but there's no GPS. The iPhone hasn't even been invented yet. Now you're like, oh, man, I didn't know you were that old. It was 2003 is when it was. The dark ages. After we passed McDonald's for the third time, which in America doesn't mean you're lost at all. There's just literally that many McDonald's. After we passed McDonald's the third time, my wife and my friend's wife insisted that we stop the car and get out and ask for directions. Now, I'm going to tell you straight away, if you're operating any sort of derelict craft, this is the one thing you do not want to have happen. Because it's an admission to everyone in the car that you're an idiot, and it's an acknowledgement to everyone outside the car that that's a car full of idiots. So we asked a couple of French guys where we should go and what we should do. If you don't speak French, that's not their favorite thing in the world. And then the most French girl we've ever seen in the world appeared. She rode up on a bike. She was wearing a scarf and a beret. Her bike had a basket on the front, and there were cut flowers and a baguette inside of it. She was sent to us straight from God by way of central casting. We opened up the map, and we put our finger on where we wanted to go, and I said, necesito ir aquí. I don't know why. It was the only thing I knew how to say in another language. She knew right away we were not Spaniards. The look on her face was like this. She went, oh, you are so far, so far. And that's when I felt like just laying down in the street and waiting for the icy, cold grip of death to come take me. But she didn't say that. She was like, and I instantly looked in the air, like, but over our shoulder, she pointed, and there were these spires of a cathedral over our up in the air. And she was like, Place Kléber, no? And we're like, yes, Place Kléber. That's where we wanted to go. And she said, 20 minutes. Rue des Corbeaux. Au revoir. And she got on her bike and she rode out of our lives forever. But in that minute, I realized how important it was that no matter how bad things are, you can give people hope if you can point to where they need to get to and tell them what it will take to get there. And in that situation, her positive attitude was in sharp contrast to all those other Frères Jacques who didn't want to help us get anywhere we needed to go. And that's the verse we're looking at today. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22 has got this wisdom for us. It says, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength. A heart that is cheerful is like medicine for you and for other people, but a broken spirit, that just saps a person's strength. It just sucks the life right out of them, and it sucks the life out of other people and the situations they're in. And I would suggest to you that nobody here in this room would disagree with this verse because we've experienced it, right? So this is a reality we wouldn't argue with, but you know what? It's also a very difficult reality that we will argue against whenever someone points out we have a bad attitude, won't we? See, if you've got a bad attitude and someone points it out, it doesn't make you feel any better. It actually just increases your bad mood. You know that a bad attitude and a broken heart saps everything out of everything, but we will fight to defend it, won't we? Can I tell you something I noticed about Oregonians when I first moved here? You're like, no, I don't want to know. You keep it to yourself. You're one of those filthy Californians. Here's what I noticed. What I noticed is that for 8 months, things are miserable weather-wise. It's cold, it's rainy, it's foggy, your bones ache. You need coffee and Gore-Tex just to survive. And everyone is like, oh, it's miserable. But then for 3 months, when the sun comes out, everyone's like, oh, it's so hot. Oh, I don't like it when it's hot. It's miserable. What am I even doing here? Where do I live? This is Mercury. It's the surface of the sun. I'll tell you what Oregonians like. You know what Oregonians like? They like those 3 days that take place between March and June when the sun does come out and it dries up all the rain and there's no humidity and it's like 73 degrees and everyone feels like, this is amazing. Summer will be here tomorrow and nobody has any shorts or anything, so they get out their scissors and they cut off their pants and they make tank tops and everything, and they're just kind of walking around with their white legs like, this is what we like. 3 days a year, I can be happy. 3 days a year. Now let me tell you how it affects me, right? Because I'm used to like living down near the equator where you get like 12 hours of sun and 12 hours of dark. I will wake up now in the summer here in Oregon. I will wake up and it's like, oh, I hear birds singing. It's time to get up. And I look at the clock and it's 4:45 and it's bright as day outside. And I can't go back to sleep now because the sun came up and I'm awake and I've already seen the clock. And I think to myself, well, I'll go be productive. And then I feel like around 1 o'clock, it's time to go to bed. But the sun won't go down until 9:45. So when I'm trying to go to sleep at like 9:45 and kids are outside riding their skateboards and playing basketball, I complain to my wife about it. Someone needs to call the cops on these kids. She won't call the cops. You know what she says? She says, isn't this just the opposite of what you were complaining about all summer? I mean, all winter, when the sun didn't come up till 8 o'clock and it went down at 4:15? Doesn't make me feel any better. In fact, it makes me want to argue with her about how wrong she is. And I said those two things so that you and I can both understand that our happiness is not determined by our circumstances. Our spirit, our attitude is not determined by our circumstances. Because our circumstances would dictate that we're just never going to be happy. If we're waiting for things to be good for us to be happy, then guess what? We're going to be waiting a long time because things tend to be more bad than good, and you start realizing it right about 14 years old. But if circumstances aren't what determines our spirit, our attitude, then what is it that does? And I would suggest to you this, that our circumstances don't determine our decision about whether or not we're going to live in fear or we're going to live in faith does. And we're going to look at a story from the Bible where we see faith in God or fear about our circumstances dictates our choice of one of those two things will dictate what our attitude is. And before we go there, I just have to say this one thing to clear it up, right? What I am not talking about is medical or clinical depression, right? Medical and clinical depression are serious, real things. It's an actual illness. If you get a toothache, if you get a broken leg, if you're diagnosed with cancer, sitting back and thinking, I'm just going to be okay, it'll take care of itself on its own, is a bad idea. It's the exact same thing with a medical or a clinical depression. If you are struggling or wrestling with this, it's absolutely essential you go see a doctor, you get a diagnosis, and you get treatment. It is absolutely okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. And you don't have to feel bad, you don't have to be embarrassed, and you shouldn't stigmatize anybody who is struggling with it. That medical or clinical depression, that is not what we're talking about today. What we're talking about today is making a choice to have a bad attitude based on circumstances. And it's a decision most of us make every day. You know how we know? Because the first time somebody has a bad attitude and you call them out on their bad attitude, you know how they defend it, don't you? Hey, I think you might have a bad attitude. They say, I don't have a bad attitude. I'm just being realistic, which sounds really good, doesn't it? Like, can you see? We're fighting for a bad attitude in this moment, except realism isn't an attitude. Realism is a state of being. The opposite of realism isn't a good attitude. The opposite of realism is romanticism. And you can be a realist or a romantic and have a good or a bad attitude. That's what we're talking about today. So in the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 13, we're going to see a story where Moses gives people a job. And in giving them that job, they've got some decisions to make about what their future is going to be. And their attitude is going to be absolutely essential to the process. So here's what you need to know for where we are in this story today. The book of Numbers has the name Numbers because they're counting a bunch of people. Make sense? Okay, and they're counting a bunch of people because Moses took a whole bunch of people from Egypt and he's taken them to the promised land. So far in the story, they left the land of Egypt where they were kept as slaves, right? Pharaoh had them all under his thumb, but God broke the power of the Egyptians because he doesn't want anyone to be a slave. And he sets them free and Moses leads them through the Red Sea. God parts the waters. They go into the wilderness where they go to Mount Sinai where God gives them the Ten Commandments and they enter into this agreement where they say, we'll do whatever you want, God. And God says, I'll be your God and take care of you from now on. And so on this journey, they get to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And in Kadesh Barnea, right as they're about to enter, the land God promised to set them free in, the land he promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right as they get there, Moses says, here's what we're going to do. I want you to go in and spy out the land. We're going to get one guy from each of the 12 tribes. That's how many spies? Perfect. You guys are following me. So I want these 12 guys, I want you to go in and I want you to bring back intel. Give me the scouting report. I want to know what we're going to be looking at when we go in there. So these 12 guys get together and they go in. And the first thing that they do is they run into this, it's like a stalk of grapes, okay? You're like, this story got weird. Wait till you see how exciting this story is. They get this massive, this grape vineyard. And these grapes are so big and there are so many of them, they cut a branch off because they're like, people are not going to believe it. And that branch, they wind around a pole because they got to carry on their shoulders. And this is such like an impressive feat that the Jewish people to this day still celebrate this. When you go to the land of Israel, the Ministry of Tourism, it actually has a logo. You know what the logo is? It's two dudes carrying a bunch of grapes on their shoulders. Moses is like, I want you to go in and I want you to do this job. I want you to go find out the land. And he tells them something very specific before they go in, right? He looks at him and he says, Wehit Hazak Teptem. And you're like, what does that even mean? It's Hebrew because they spoke Hebrew. And it means take heart, be of good courage. You're going to see great stuff and you're going to see some horrifying stuff. But take heart with you. Have courage when you go in. Because what you do is important, but how you do it is essential too. you are going to need to take a good attitude with you because that's going to be helpful to get through this process. So in Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 27, it says this. This was their report to Moses. The 12 spies come back and they say this. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here is the kind of fruit it produces. The produce here, Moses, is incredible. It's like going to Whole Foods, but with Costco quantities at grocery outlet warehouse Winco prices. It's fantastic. The land is flowing with milk and honey. And this is their ancient way of saying, man, it's like unicorns and lollipops. You know what I'm saying when I say unicorns and lollipops? It sounds too good to be true. Milk and honey. Because to get milk, you need pasture animals. To have pasture animals, you need to have pasture. Honey. To get honey, you need wild things growing and bees pollinating. Moses, this land is so good. We don't have to be nomads anymore. We could set up shop. We could live in one place and settle down and have animals, sustenance, and candy. That's how good it is. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants living there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and all along the Jordan Valley. The benefits, Moses, are incredible, but the dangers are great. It's actually, Moses, it's worse than we imagined. The people are powerful. They have armies. They live in fortified cities. They are different than us. They are strangers, and they are dug in all the good spots. Beyond this, the people there were massive. They were like the sons of Anak. And this is what you need to know about Anak. Anak is like this legendary, powerful figure throughout the Old Testament. Think of him like a Marvel superhero character like Thor, right? He's like Thor, and this is like Thor's children. So imagine Thor married a female superhero. We'll say like Serena Williams because most of the female superheroes aren't as cool as Serena Williams. Say Thor and Serena Williams had a kid. They got like magical power. They're tougher, stronger, more competitive, and more intimidating than you. That's what it's like. What kind of effect do you think this would have on the people listening to the report of the spies?
Those grapes look pretty good, but I mean, who's... I'm not even playing tennis against Serena Williams. I don't want to fight her.
Now, out of those spies, there are two spies, right? Their names are Joshua and Caleb. They're from the tribes of Judah and Ephraim. And they're the two who are like, now, I think this is possible. Caleb speaks up. It says in Numbers 13, verse 30, but Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. This is the dissenting opinion written by Caleb. And I want you to notice a couple of things about what Caleb says here. The first is, he says this for whose benefit? Because it tells you the purpose that he says it for. He says he's trying to quiet the people. So the people have freaked out upon hearing the 10 spies report. And he steps up and he's like, look, I can calm this situation. Let's go do it at once. Let's not wait. Let's go now and get this done. Let's step in and do it. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the people and he's thinking about God. We know this because the second thing he says is, we can certainly conquer it. We can certainly conquer it. He doesn't say, we've got this in the bag. This is easy. He says, we can conquer it. It is possible. Scripture says that with God, all things are possible. Caleb isn't saying, hey, We just need to believe in ourselves and try really hard and give our best, and whatever the end result is, I'm sure we'll grow a lot of character in the end. He's not believing in himself. He's believing in God. And I want you to not miss this. He says, let's go do it at once. He's demonstrating faith because our maturity is measured by the quickness of our compliance. You see, I would prefer that our spiritual maturity is measured by how much we know or the fun things we say or the things we believe or what we assert to other people or the fact that I said some cool Hebrew words so you think I'm really smart. But our maturity is demonstrated by the speed with which we obey. That's our faith. Because if God asks for something and we jump in and do it, that says we trust him and we believe he's going to do it. God hasn't said, I want you to go try to take the land. He said, I'm giving you this land. Go get it. Get after it. Regulators, mount up. Go in and take it. Caleb is the one person who believes that God is true in what he promises. He and Joshua want to get it done, and they want to get it done now. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. Don't listen to Caleb. Don't listen to Joshua. You listen to us. We know what we're talking about. And we're in the majority. But you know what's interesting to me about their report, this report that the spies bring back, is that they've fallen for the classic blunders. And I don't mean getting involved in a land war in Asia or going up against the Sicilian when death is on the line. They've fallen for the classic blunders that everyone who lacks faith and confidence in God falls for. The first thing is this. They compared themselves against the problem, not the problem against God. See, I don't know if you know this, but like none of us are supremely capable. And a lot of our negative attitude comes from looking at a problem that is bigger than us and going, yeah, realistically, that's a way bigger problem than me. And there's nothing I can do about it. And then we fall into this bad attitude because we measured ourselves against the problem, not the problem against God. You see, God has already gotten them through the Red Sea, hasn't he? He's already given them 10 commandments on a mountain of fire. He's fed them in the wilderness. And how quickly they've forgotten because their eyes are on the problem in themselves instead of on God. Second, they listened to what their enemies had to say about them instead of what God said about them. Like, this is going to come as a shock to nobody, but there's haters out there, right? People who do not want to see you succeed. And the scripture makes it very clear that there is a spiritual enemy who does not want to see you succeed. His name is Satan. And he hates you and wishes you were dead. And if you listen to what the enemy says about you, instead of what God declares about you, the truth he speaks over you, you will develop a bad attitude and a terrible sense of self-esteem. And lastly, they were overwhelmed by the possibilities of failure. So they did not believe the promises of God. When they looked at it, they said, I have all of this to lose, and I am not willing to risk that. So I'm not going to step out in faith because I don't want to lose what I've already got. What I've got is so precious to me, I'm unwilling to take my hands off of it. So I'm not going to trust that God is going to bring me more, even if it is big and bountiful and abundant. And so the people revolt. They revolt against Moses. They revolt against Joshua. They revolt against Caleb. And they say, we're not going into the land. And God says, fine, I will give you what you want. If you don't want to go in the land, you don't have to go in the land. So you're going to stay here. And they say, well, we don't want to stay here. We want you to give us another land that's easier. And God says, this is the best land, and that's what I'm offering you. So they say, fine, well, we'll go take it ourselves. So they get together and they try to go in and they're defeated. Anytime we try to take what we want on our own, we get defeated. And God says, you won't go in, but your children will. You're going to wait for 40 years. And Joshua and Caleb will lead your children into the land, and they will receive the benefit that you did not risk anything to pursue. Don't miss this. God did not leave them. He did not forsake them in their failure. He fed them in the wilderness. The scripture says that for 40 years, their sandals didn't wear out. When they died, they still went to be with him because he was their God and they were his people and he keeps his word. But they missed out on a multitude of blessings. Whenever we live in fear instead of faith, we miss the blessings that God is offering to us, which means we take risks because we know that God is going to bless us. If he calls us to something, he will lead us through that thing. And they said, I won't risk. I won't risk what I have to get what you offer me. And God said, I'll give it to someone else. Which brings me to this very important question. What do we do? How do we live when our circumstances are certifiably horrifying? When it seems so bad, we are demoralized and we are scared because this room is too big and it's filled with too many people for everyone's life to be lollipops and rainbows and milk and honey. Some of you are facing a diagnosis. Some of you are being downsized. Some of you don't know where you're going to go or what you're going to do next. Some of you are in the midst of a relationship that's crumbling from the inside. Some of you are facing incredible odds from the outside. And just saying, we'll believe and it'll all work out, doesn't feel right. And I'll tell you it doesn't feel right because it's romanticism. It's not a real view of things. And the beauty is God hasn't left us alone when it comes to faith and how he wants us to respond when things are bad. When God led the people in, Joshua and Caleb established a nation, and God puts a king on the throne, and his name is David. And David is the mightiest king. He's like this warrior poet type Tupac character who's always telling people how he sees things. The biggest book in your Bible, the book of Psalms, right there in the middle, it's all the songs he wrote. Every time he poured out his heart to God in honesty. It's inspired scripture, and it's there for a reason. It's there for those days when things are really amazing and those days when things are really dark and desperate. And there's six verses in Psalms 13. Psalm 13, it's only six verses long. But I think if we look at Psalm 13 and we go through those six verses, we'll see exactly what God wants us to do in the midst of certifiably terrible circumstances because he wants us to reach out to him in faith. And so Psalm chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 says this. For the choir director, a psalm of David. This is a song David wrote and he gave to the people in the choir to sing. And they sang it and they gave it to us today. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Do you see what David is doing? He is being brutally honest with God, and he is expressing everything that is in here directly to God. He is acknowledging his reality, and he is owning his feelings about it. We say this all the time in our culture, don't we? Don't go there. Don't go there. David is not scared to go there with God in front of people. He's willing to pour out his heart and be vulnerable and own the situation he's in and to acknowledge it. He is accepting and staring reality in the face. I think lots of times reality looks so bad that we just decide we don't want any part of it, and so we run from it. And whether that means we crack open another cold one or we take a dip to Flavor Country, we light up another one, we go find another person to be with. We run from reality and we overindulge ourselves. Because the opposite is just overindulging ourselves in how hard and difficult it is. But David is saying, God, I'm coming and I'm indulging myself to you. Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. Do you see what this is? This is David accepting the situation and expressing in a healthy way to God what he needs. He is asking, he is giving a request to God. God, change my circumstances because they're bad. You know that throughout Scripture, people bring their requests to God and they are in desperate straits, and God changes circumstances. We see it. It's why we pray, because God works on our behalf when we come to him in faith. Every time. The hard news is that sometimes he doesn't change our circumstances. Sometimes he reveals himself in our circumstances. Hey, I am here and I'm with you and I'm going to see you through this. See, what we want is our circumstances to change. But God sees us through. We want to work around, but God gets us through. I will always pray for a workaround, but I will always know that in the middle of the difficulty, God is going to get me through. Last two verses. But I trust in your unfailing love. He takes his eyes off of himself and the problem, and he looks at God. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. Hey, we've got this history where you have rescued, you've walked me through. David has been delivered so many times. I will sing because the Lord is good to me. I'll sing to the Lord because he chooses to worship. Don't miss this. The decision we make about fear, which paralyzes us, or faith, which builds anticipation and hope, is a decision about worship. Will we worship? The scripture says this, that God is enthroned on the praise of his people. That means God sits on the praise of his people like a throne. Which is interesting, because isn't God always on the throne? Isn't he always in charge? So where does he get enthroned when we worship? He gets enthroned at the pinnacle of our life. See, David, as a warrior poet, knows that worship is warfare. When we choose to worship God in the midst of our difficult circumstances, we are raising him up and we are tearing down every other competing fear, anxiety, frustration, circumstance that stands in the way. We will either choose to worship a God who is greater than all things, or we will fall to the fear of all things. And the decision we make, that choice we make, is worship. To believe that God is who he says he is and declare his goodness in the face of our circumstances. So there's just three things I want you to remember when you walk out of here today. Don't compare yourself against the problem. Compare the problem against God. You might be sitting here saying, but I created the problem. I made the problem for myself. You don't think God is stronger than you? Any stronger than the problems that you can make for yourself? Because I'm living testimony that you can't screw up your life so bad that God can't redeem it. Each and every one of us has the opportunity to, the scripture says, repent, to turn away from what we were pursuing and to run to God. And when we do, he delivers us. And that doesn't mean that there aren't sometimes hard consequences for decisions that we've made, but it means that God will be with us and he will work to restore us, which is why it's okay for us to risk. Because all we have to lose are things that are passing away. And he wants to give us an inheritance that scripture says is incorruptible. And if you're here today and you didn't cause the problem, that somebody else caused this problem, right? And whether that's an enemy who hates you, who wants to mess things up for you, or it's God putting you in a difficult situation because he's going to grow your faith, God is greater than those problems, than all of those. If he led you to it, he will lead you through it. Second, don't listen to what your enemies have to say about you. Believe what God says about you. He says that if you were in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new has come. He says that you are his child, that he longs to bless. He says that you are more than a conqueror because of Jesus' sacrificial work. He says he will never leave you or forsake you. Don't listen to what the enemy says. Fear is a liar. And lastly, don't be overwhelmed by the consequences of success or failure. Don't think about it in terms of what amazing thing might somebody give to me or what terrible thing might happen if I fail. Instead, remember God's promises. Jesus says, "Behold, I have overcome the world." Once we accept our situation and we process our emotions, we find the ability to act. Once we place our faith in God, trusting Jesus and the power of his Spirit, we gain the strength to act. Fear or faith is the response to circumstances. Fear paralyzes us and fills us with dread, but faith energizes us and activates us for hope, for what God will do. So today, before you leave, before you go out, we don't get to pick what happens to us in life, but we always get to pick our response. Wehit hazak hatem. Take heart and be of good courage. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you. We're grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for your power and your majesty. And we pray that you would give us the ability to see you in all things, that you would show up, that you would be large in our circumstances. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.